Well, good morning. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you are dismissed to Children's Church. And the rest of us, we can turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 today. Ephesians chapter 4. I've appreciated some of your thoughts and prayers this week as I had major surgery on Monday. You know the definition of major surgery, don't you? Any surgery that happens to you. No, I had a little bit of knee surgery, in case you didn't know, so I'm going to probably spend most of the morning sitting down. It's actually doing very well, though, and I'm able to walk around quite fine, so that's my plan anyhow. Well, we come in Ephesians chapter 4 to the hinge of the book. Really, chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge to the book of Ephesians. Because you have the first three chapters, which are really doctrinal in nature, and you have the last three chapters, which we could say are practical. You have the first three chapters telling us what is true. The last three chapters tell us what to do. And so we've got a hinge verse going on here in the first verse of the chapter. Paul often divides his thoughts in this kind of a sequence where he begins with doctrine and then goes to practice. Let me show you how Romans does it, also written by Paul. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. He has spent some 11 chapters at this point explaining the doctrine of salvation. 11 chapters. And then he has 4 chapters in which he says, okay, how then shall we live? But he says, I urge you in view of God's mercy to us in saving us, I urge you now to present your bodies, live your lives in a way that's holy and pleasing to God. It's the same kind of thing that happens now in our first verse. We'll just read it off of here. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. First of all, he's a prisoner. Remember that Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and he's writing to the church at Ephesus, but he's thinking of his own situation, the sacrifices he made. I urge you then, just as I'm seeking to live a life worthy, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The worthy life is what is taking place in these last three chapters. Doctrine to practice. Some of the parallels might be like comparing a wedding to a marriage. The doctrine is like the wedding. Now weddings, we know, take quite a bit of work. But you know, once they're over, and you're as married as you're ever going to be. I mean, the doctrine of the marriage is set in place at the wedding. The two become one. But now you've got the whole marriage in which you now apply and put into practice that which is true. You have become one. It's a little bit harder to do the marriage than just the wedding. Parenting is another example. You've got the birth, and then you've got parenting. Now, I'm in no way going to belittle the difficulty of 9 months of pregnancy and birth. But you know, once it's done, it is done also, you know, and you're done with that part, and that child is as much born as ever going to be. Now you got a whole lifetime of the parenting process. So kind of keep that hinge in mind. We're seeking to live a life worthy of the calling. It says, the calling is that which is true about us, that which happened to us in a moment of time at salvation. When we were saved, we were as saved as we're ever going to be saved. It was all done. And so we have seen in three chapters the spiritual blessings that God has already provided for us. We aren't going to review all of these, but here's a list of some of them. First of all, he said, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, beginning of the book. And then we have studied a whole series of spiritual blessings, quite a list. Chosen, redeemed, sealed, able to know God, made spiritually alive, saved, designed to do good works, brought near to Christ and people, direct access. Wow! There is an incredible wealth that we have spiritually because of our new status, which we have seen described as in Christ. We have a new position. We are in Christ. We are completely, sufficiently, finally provided for in every eternal spiritual way. The doctrine is all done. Now, he says, that's the calling. So we really started with the word calling. That's the calling you've received. Now he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of that. Do you think you and I can live worthy of that? Not really. But you know what? That's our goal. To live a life worthy of that kind of wealth. Now, some of you have in your Bible translation the term walk worthy, right? Do some of you have that? Walk worthy or live worthy? Literally, the word that Paul used is the word walk. I want you to walk worthy. It's a metaphor of living, but actually walking is a really good explanation of it. You don't always think about walking. In fact, I have not given much thought to walking recently until this week. This week I started to really think about my walking. Otherwise, it just kind of happened. But this week I had surgery, and so pain was created, and changes were made, and limitations, and man, I've thought, because I had a couple days where I couldn't really walk, I had to use crutches, and now I'm gingerly walking. Much of what we study in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we'll look at that and go, that's probably me. Humble, gentle, patient, bearing, yeah, okay, marriage, love my wife, you know. And it's like routine. We don't even think about it until God does surgery in some particular area of the application of truth. And we feel the pain. And it's time to realize, this walking thing, I shouldn't take it for granted. Because now I got to learn to walk in another way. I'm going to need some physical therapy, need some spiritual therapy. And so I need to walk worthy of what I have spiritually. So don't be surprised if in new, fresh ways, as you go along in your Christian life, you're walking along, and now there's a special emphasis that God has for you. Walk worthy. Worthy is a helpful term too, because the word worthy means weighty or heavy. In fact, the idea is that we should live in a way that is equally weighty as the calling we have. So if you've got the doctrine over here, this whole basketful of spiritual promises, that which is true about us, chapters 1 through 3, he says, make sure that your purpose is to make your life correspond in weight to your wealth. What an incredible challenge. That there would be some kind of a similarity between the way we live and the spiritual wealth we have. It's not enough just to have good doctrine. You can have great doctrine and your life is unchanged. You might know of people who, they know their Bibles, they know their doctrine, you just wouldn't want to work with them. You wouldn't want to be married to them. Great doctrine, that's all settled. He says, no, there's got to be some equality there. When you have wealth, it will affect your lifestyle probably. If someone gave you $1 million, it would probably affect your lifestyle financially. You know that car that you've been wanting to replace? It'd get replaced. You might move. You might go on a little better vacations or something. Someone gave you $1 million. Now, don't just spend the rest of the morning thinking about what you'd do if you had $1 million. But think about wealth. It really does affect your lifestyle some way. God has invested His wealth in us. He expects it to affect our lifestyle. God created this whole universe, and out of this whole universe, He invested in one particular planet. And on this planet Earth, He made it not only inhabitable, but impressive and enjoyable to us as human beings. And on this planet, He placed the crown of His creation, you and I, made in His image, made to be able to relate and communicate with God, to know Him. And in that process, He chose to make you. Your name was on the creation list. And in fact, as a believer, we found out that our name was on the saving list. And God chose us before the foundation of the world. And then He orchestrated where we would live in history. And He orchestrated all the events, who would be there to point us to get to the gospel message so we would believe. And then He saved us by His grace as we believed. And then He dumped all these spiritual blessings on us. God had invested heavily in every one of us here. We are spiritually wealthy. And so we have this room of spiritual wealth, and here we are at the hinge to walk into the room of a life that is worthy of that wealth. Suppose you knew someone that was really financially hurting. They couldn't buy food for the kids. They couldn't pay their rent. They were behind on everything. They needed a whole new start in life. They're about to be evicted. And you had the capability and the desire to help them. And so you went to the bank, and you withdrew $10,000, and you gave $10,000 to these people who you were going to help and who were in such need. You gave them the money, but nothing changed in their lifestyle. You watched because you were expecting that they would somehow begin to live a little more like you and a little bit less the way they had. But their kids were still hungry. They still hadn't put clothes on their back. They hadn't paid their rent, and they were still about to be evicted. And it turns out you find out that they wasted it on some big ticket items. They bought a big screen TV, and they got back into gambling and drugs and alcohol. And you know what? They just burned up that $10,000, and nothing changed about their life. Your investment didn't pay off. God's sacrifice for us was incredibly costly to buy our salvation through the death of His Son. How is His investment paying off in our life as we walk? Wherever you are in your walk, your progression since that time, how's it paying off? Is your life being transformed? I urge you, He says, to walk, live worthy of the calling you have received. Now, maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, man, I've tried. I know I should. But there just seems to be certain things about me I just can't change. I'm just kind of stuck in these patterns. I make the same mistakes over and over again. I just must not have what it takes to walk worthy. Wait a minute. We've just ignored the spiritual wealth we have. Because what we might be trying to do is to use our old poverty to walk a life of wealth. It doesn't work that way. We need to use the wealth we have. Part of the wealth we have is the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in us, so that we indeed can change. In fact, God has planted in us a whole new desire for a different way of living based on our wealth. Let me show you a quote from the book Revolution Within, Dwight Edwards. He writes this: true obedience is the unrestrained indulgence of our new nature. I like that. Indulgence of our new nature. Obedience to God isn't just denying our flesh, though that will always be involved. It's also satisfying our new divinely bestowed appetite for godliness. If you're a believer in Christ, you have an appetite for godliness. You want to be more like Christ. Sometimes we've buried that desire a bit because we have been eating of other desires, different appetites. If you were here 2 weeks ago when Jim Turek shared, he talked about eating out of the dumpster. You know, those rats, they keep eating out of the dumpster. We can live like that. We can eat out of the dumpster of what the world's appetites are and forget that there's a whole banquet feast of a different way of living, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, that God is giving us a desire for. And so, in these chapters, we're going to see how God wants to go about transforming area after area. What's interesting is that most of them are relational, and that's really where He starts. You know, then things like marriage and parenting and work relationships even, and all these things that are transformed about us. Don't say you can't do it, because you've got this. Everybody has the same spiritual package of wealth. We all have the new nature. We all have the status in Christ. We are all completely loved and forgiven and enabled. Sure, we have different hang-ups from the past, different things that make certain things hard and certain habits we've gotten entrenched in our life. But no one is unable because we all have the same wealth. So how do we start? Where would Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, begin this process in us? He doesn't start with a list of things that should change about us externally. He starts with the things that can indeed change and must change first internally. Verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's internal, and it's a fresh new attitude of how God wants us to see each other. It's an attitude, really, that is like Christ. Just as if you gave that $10,000 to a needy family, you would expect them to live more like you, who has what you need. So when God gave us this wealth, He intended that we would live more like Him. And never is it better expressed than the way Jesus lived. Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So, humility, they kind of occur in pairs here. Humble and gentle, and then patient and bearing with one another. Humble and gentle. That's a real good American value, right? Humble and gentle. Not exactly John Wayne, James Bond kind of a thing. So it's not that admirable. It seems like, I don't know if I want to do that. And yet that is the key to getting along in the body of Christ and thus reflecting the worthy walk of the riches we have in Christ. So would people say, people that know us best, say that we're humble. We don't have to be right. We admit when we're not. We're humble. And even if we are right, that we don't push it. Humility. Gentle. Are we gentle with the way we treat one another? It's interesting. Humble and gentle is exactly a description of Christ in Matthew 11:29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble." It's those two terms, actually. Meek and lowly, or whatever terms. Those are the words. Jesus was humble. Now, Jesus was always right. And yet He was humble about being right. In other words, He didn't push it. He didn't act the way He could act, being right all the time. In fact, He humbled Himself. Philippians 2:5-11 says, we should have the attitude of Christ Jesus, who though He was the form of God, did not think that's something that He had to be grasped, or the fact that He had to keep His status, keep his glorious position. He didn't have to keep His glorious position. In fact, He came down and became one of us and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He was willing to be disgraced because it was for our benefit. And the thing is, what we are is so stinking proud. Our greatest fear sometimes is our fear of what other people think of us. Isn't it? It's not really the economy. It's not really our health. It's so often it's, what do people think of me? And we can invest our whole life in trying to make others think better of us, hide something that might think they might think less of us. And Jesus said, even though He was all glorious, He said, I don't care what people think of me, I will die in disgrace. Because what the world needs is a crucified Savior. So in 1 Peter we're told, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble, gentle. Okay, Jesus was gentle. Was Jesus weak? Well, of course not. He had all power in the world. Gentleness means strength under control. Strength under control. When you play with little kids, your kids or grandkids or whatever, you have all the strength. I've seen some of us as parents. We take our kids, we go like this, Man, we could really hurt those kids, but we don't, because we have strength under control. In our relationships, we have the power to lash out, lash back, hurt, insult, withhold, all these different things. We have the power, but is it saturated with grace so that we are gentle instead? Transforms marriages, parenting, church, whatever, work. relationships. Humble and gentle. Now, patient and bearing with or forbearing with one another in love. Patience, long-suffering, it means. Any of you been long-suffering? Yeah. We need this attitude that Christ produces of long-suffering patience. It's a God characteristic, isn't it? Do you suppose there just could be, from God's perspective, a few traits in us that God would be a little irritated with? I mean, coming from His perspective of absolute holiness, you suppose there's a few irritations in our relationship with Him as He looks at us. But what is He? He's patient. He knows we're in a growing process. Patience suggests that there is hope for change. As we tell our kids, you know, just be patient. We're kind of promising them things will get better. That's the word patient. But then it's paired with this other word, bearing with one another in love, which seems to suggest that there's even an attitude Christ wants us to have when there seems to be no hope for change. Bearing with, forbearing. It's really a biblical word that means putting up with. Putting up with one another. And look at your text if you have it in front of you. Putting up or bearing with one another, what's the last two words of the verse, at least the way I have it? Somebody say it out loud. In love. Putting up with one another in love. So it's not just putting up with each other, it's putting up with each other in love. If we put up with each other in bitterness, that's not the work of the Spirit. We can do that in the flesh. But it says, put up with one another in love. That's a supernatural love that God produces. I think actually most of us here, if you're part of a family, if you're a parent, or for that matter a child, you know something of bearing with one another in love. Because that's how as parents we regard our children. There are some things that we don't expect to change. We maybe did expect, but if you go long enough, we aren't sure that they're going to change. There's certain things that's going to be part of them, and yet because they're our children, we bear with them in love. And then we get old enough to realize that the shoe's on the other foot, and our children start doing that for us too, right? And they know there's some things about Dad that'll never change. And you know what they do? They put up with me in love. They love me. They'd love to change some things about me, I'm sure. But they bear with me in love. And that's a Christ-like attitude. Because He bears with us, even though there's some things about us that won't get changed before heaven. Hopefully it's long-suffering of things that will change, but frankly, we won't all be fixed, will we? Even when the trumpet sounds. So these are all the internal attitudes. Humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, and then it culminates with verse 3, which with an action step. So the first four are attitudes. And that's the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, how's our attitude? But if our attitude, that's where we're going, this is my goal, a supernatural way that is now within me because of my new status in Christ, the Spirit is producing these internal attitudes, what will I do about it? Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If the attitudes are there, then there's an action step as well, which will be one of the key evidences of our salvation, that we're walking worthy. We're spending our spiritual wealth. Make every effort. It means it's work. I know that every married person here would agree with me. Your relationship in marriage is work. It's hard. There's something hard about it. You make every effort. And in the body of Christ as a whole, it's going to be hard. It doesn't say to create the unity, it says to keep the unity. You know why it doesn't say to create the unity? Because the unity has already been created. We are united. Every believer in this room, we are united. We don't have to create a unity. What we have to do is, in a practical sense, preserve the unity. And why is it so certain that we have this unity? You could say this out loud as well. It's the unity of what? preserve the unity of, somebody? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit united us because the Holy Spirit is the one who transformed you, and He put us together in the body. So we have to simply preserve the unity that we already have through or in the bond of peace. The bond, you know, the tie is peace, I think it's saying. The bond of, which consists of peace. A reference again to the peace that we already have in Christ. So positionally, factually, we are bound together and we have peace with each other in that positional sense. Now we have to preserve that in a practical sense, how we think about one another, how we treat one another, what we say to one another. So we have that. It's so reassuring to me to read this and say, you know what? God's already provided for our unity for us to get along because we already have the bond of peace. When Priscilla and I argue about something or hurt each other, there's something very reassuring that takes place in me that I have to remind myself as we get to the hardest point of it, the heat of it or whatever. And the assuring thing that I remember is, you know what? We're going to work this out. I know we are. We have to preserve the unity because we have an absolute commitment to one another. We're trying to preserve the unity that we have established almost 33 years ago. And for the last at least 30 of those years, I've been sure we're going to work everything out. I think sometimes in those early years, I'm going, oh no, the sky is falling because we have a conflict. And, you know, I hope. But you know, now as we face those things, I know it's going to work out because we have become one. We are unified. Now, my task is to be completely humble. Oh boy. Gentle. Patient. Bearing with one another in love. And then, if you think through a marriage thing or whatever it is that's on your mind, that have I worked through those attitudes now? What is the action step? Are we giving or making every effort to preserve that unity? Don't answer too fast. Is there something that the Holy Spirit of God is saying to us with whatever issues, relationships have come up to our mind here? To say, no, this is the next move. It might well be internal. Don't jump too fast to the action step. It might well be humility, gentleness, patience, or this forbearance of one another in love. So it's really a great foundation for understanding just how God designed the church to get along, to have the attitude of Jesus Christ towards us. Because, and now verses 4, 5, and 6, what he does is, he says, my effort to get along with one another, it has a doctrinal basis. He's making an intentional link between doctrine and practice. It's like he looked in the rearview mirror and he sees the first three chapters again. He says, now let me tell you why you can have this unity in Christ. It's because it's already been established in the Trinity. He points to the doctrine of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as the basis of how we can get along, because The Trinity, the triune God is unified, we can be. I mean, they're really unified, aren't they? The three are one. And we are one in a similar sense. Here's what he says. He starts with the Spirit. See if you can notice this as I read or as you follow along. Notice the progression. Spirit, Son, Father. It's actually the reverse the way we usually say it. We say Father, Son, Spirit. Follow these three doctrinal areas of the Trinity as our basis for unity. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he progresses through the Trinity, and he does so in such a way that it's been almost conclusively concluded, I guess you can say it that way, that this is a song probably of the early church, or it's a doctrinal statement of the early church. It's got a rhythm to it. It's got kind of a da-da-da-da-da-da, a repetition of the word one seven times, the oneness, and a progression, Spirit, Son, and Father, that they probably repeated this thing. So it's a familiar concept to them. Now, I think he starts with the Spirit, perhaps, because The Spirit is the one who has formed this unity, and He kind of works up from there back to the Father. It's kind of like saying, Johnny and Susie, you need to get along because you realize we are actually part of the same family. You have the same mom and dad. So He kind of works backwards, but He starts with one body, one Spirit, one hope to which you were called. The one body part aspect is that you and I are like spiritually married. You know, it's that kind of a one body, one Spirit. It's the Spirit who married us to one another. And one hope, that is one destiny, we all are going to end up in the same place. Right? Church is going to be together forever in heaven. That's the hope to which we have been called. So that's all together. You understand this whole paragraph, putting the practical with the doctrinal now again. God is trying to give us His perspective of us. How He sees the church. He says, you guys, you're one body, one Spirit. You have the same hope. We usually see the church through the eyes of siblings, horizontally, instead of through the eyes of a parent. As we look at our family, as Priscilla and I look at our family, we always think of it in terms of her and me, parents, six children. And so together we view kind of the issues that the kids have with each other over the years. We see it like a parent, don't we? I mean, it's the only way we can see it. And we had this longing that they would get along, you know, and work through that disagreement, because we see it as a parent. That's our view of the relationships in our family. You realize they don't see it that way. As one of the children, they see their place in the family. So they're looking at this thing horizontally. And they're going, well, you know, she always gets by with this, or he gets this, or that's not quite fair. You know, isn't that the kind of thing that kids do? Is that just our family? No, it's the way that's the way they think. And we are longing for them to be patient, humble, gentle, beareth one another, you know? Over the last 6 years, as we've had two kids in high school all the time, two kids in high school, going to school in one car. Someone's going to make someone late, I just promise you. Okay, and as a parent, I'm watching this, I'm going, ah, it's like 2.5 minutes difference, and you guys are so upset with each other. And but see, I'm looking at it like a parent. And they say either I'm being bugged and hurried, or I'm being made late. They see it this way. God is calling on us to look at it from His perspective. Guys, one body, one Spirit, one calling. The stuff is not that big of a deal in terms of the whole doctrinal unity that I want to have for you. And you see, the same thing goes on actually as you come to now the doctrine of Christ in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one Lord, the word Lord is picturing Christ as the Master. You are not the Master. I am not the Master. We can't have competing masters in the body of Christ. There's one Lord, one Master. So many times we just put our foot down. We just are so proud and stubborn about, you know, we were right, or our position is this, or I got the right doctrine, or someday we'll be in the presence of the Lord of Lords. Again, get the God perspective of the church looking this way. And I think I'll be terribly embarrassed of some things. Man, it wasn't that big of a deal. Doctrine is, I think, important. I think it's important that churches gather around a set of doctrines that can unify and give them a strong foundation for ministry. I really believe that. It's okay to have doctrinal distinctives. It's not okay to be bitter against true believers who have different doctrinal perspectives. And that's where I feel like I've crossed the line many times in my attitude, as I see, well, you know, and by the way, I know I'm right. So, so here's this church over here, and they believe a little different about this, and I see the effect it has, and so I go, And so instead of just praying for them and having a good attitude towards them, I can cross the line that I'm no longer humble gentle, patient, or bearing with. It's okay to have, and important to have, doctrinal standards. What's our attitude towards others that are believers? There's no place for bitterness. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The term one faith, some could take it as one set of doctrine. Because sometimes the word faith describes all doctrine. Or faith could be very specific, which I think it is here. I think it's talking about saving faith. In other words, he's saying, okay, Christ is our Lord, and we were all saved by the same method. I am the way, the truth, and the life, faith in Christ. Okay, there's only by faith in Christ alone are we saved. There's one faith, guys. We all made that same decision to put our faith in Christ. That's how we got into the family. And then even the term one baptism, theologians always love to debate what baptism is referred to when you see the word baptism, because we know there are different uses of the word baptism. There is spirit baptism and there is water baptism. Spirit or spiritual baptism happens when we believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit, it says, baptizes us, that is, places us invisibly into the body of Christ. But then water baptism, like we're going to practice this evening, water baptism is the outward manifestation, the outward display to others that that one has taken place. Which one is this referring to? I tended at first to go, well, that's, you know, probably that spiritual unity. But then I realized, as I was reading about this, we've come from the Spirit to a section on Jesus Christ. He's probably talking, I think, about water baptism. And just as he's saying that we made a choice by faith to believe in Christ, we also made a choice to be baptized. To be baptized by water is a choice we make to publicly, intentionally identify with our new spiritual family. And so we have made that choice, and I think what he's saying is, now live that way. Like you've chosen to be in this relationship. You see in the book of Acts, when you see water baptism, it's in the name of Jesus. I think that's another support here, that we are baptized into Christ. We have been baptized in the name of Jesus. We become part of Him. We voluntarily joined this group, and we even visibly demonstrated it when we were baptized after believing in Christ. Sometimes as I'm talking to a married couple, I want to sometimes say, maybe I should, it's not mean-spirited, but I want to sometimes say, you know, you chose him, and you chose her. You did voluntarily get into this relationship. No one put a gun to your head to marry this person. So now, you know, work it out, get along. Because you chose to get into this relationship. And I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. You chose to get into the body of Christ. You put your faith in him. You demonstrated visibly in my baptism. I identify with this thing. So work at it. Get along. He could make that point because baptism by water was just like automatic. Everybody did it. There was no delay like we often have in our culture today. And I understand because it seems odd to be baptized in water. But there are no unbaptized believers in the book of Acts. You don't say some decided to and some didn't. You believed and you were baptized. You didn't have to get to some spiritual level of elitism that then you were good enough to be baptized. They believed, they were baptized. It was just the way they did it. And I encourage you to do that. I understand that sometimes you have to think it through and understand it first, and that's important. But I hope you make that step. Probably, if you talk to someone this afternoon, there's a chance we could even get you in tonight. So we'll see. That's an immediate application, wouldn't it be? The Son is the one. So we've got Spirit, Son, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and now the Father in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The all is a qualified all. The all is the all believers. All believers in Christ. Of course, God is the God over all in nature and everything else. But I think this is focused on the all of the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the head of everything, the believers. He's in charge of all of us. And realize he is also through all and in all. Now, why these different prepositions, through all and in all? Is he making the appeal He said, guys, I want you to get along. I want you to work through those issues. I want you to you know, either humble, gentle, patient, bear with, you know, whatever it is. I want you to do that because I realize that I am working through all of you. And isn't that the case? You look around and you say, you know, God is working through that person, that person, that person. That isn't it amazing? God works through all of us. And then he's also working in all of us. And we feel him maybe even this morning as we study the Word of God. Maybe sometime when you're on your own and praying through something, you feel his work in you. The tug, the stretch, sometimes the conviction, sometimes the assurance, sometimes his love. But he is working in us. That's a wonderful thing. And it's the basis of our unity. So we've got Father, Son, Spirit all unified together. And that's the basis because we're all connected to the Father, Son, and Spirit that we have unity. As we close this morning, we're going to want to kind of have you do one practical step. I know this is terribly intimidating, but all you got to do is just look around the room, okay? Just look around the people in the room. It's really hard for you up front. Jack, turn around. Look around, see some people, okay? Just look around at the people in this room that you're supposed to be unified with. Isn't that awkward? I know. Okay. You can quit. That's okay. As you looked around, you probably noticed there were some people you knew and some people you didn't, first of all. Did you see some people you didn't know? You almost passed over them because they didn't, you know, you don't have that automatic register that I know that person. One thing that you might want to do if you're unified is get to know somebody that you're unified with. So maybe after the service today, you saw someone you didn't know, you would just go up to them and say something really creative like, I don't think I know you. It's not all that hard. And the worst that could happen, they said, yes, you do, you know. That's okay. Bear with them in love, and you'll be all right. So you might want to get to know them. You might have noticed there's some people, just as you pass by, it's like you almost smile because you just really like them. You've had experience with them the last, you know, 5 or 25 years, and you go, you know, some of my greatest blessings have been around that person. Other people didn't register quite that way, okay? You know, and so it might have been leaning the other way. It might have been some people your mind registered, yeah, I really agree with them about a lot of things. We think the same. In other words, not that you don't, that you have a problem with them, it's just like, you know, we're sure different. They sure see life. So in other words, as you looked around, you had a very normal reaction in that a family has different kinds of people. It's okay that we're different. It's okay that it's normal. I shouldn't say it's okay. It's okay that, in that sense, normal though, that some people really have been a blessing and some people have really been difficult. That's all part of normal. Now, so I asked you to do something, and now I'm going to kind of twist it on you. I asked you to do something horizontal, didn't I? Look around, think about those relationships. But now I want you to switch that and think from God's perspective. While we were looking around and making some of these little thoughts and judgments and memories and whatever, God was also, and he is every time we're together, looking at all of us. And you know what he says? See, we had mixed feelings while we looked around. We had mixed feelings. God didn't have mixed feelings as he looked down. He has one unified thought. He says, I love every one of them. God says, I love my church. He knows all of our problems and mistakes and failures and how far we need to grow yet. But he says, I love every one of them. And you know, if as God looks at us, if there was something he really wanted to say to us, you know what I think it would be? Because in fact, it is what he said. I think he'd say, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for loving us. And I know, Lord, many times I think of you so individualistically, of you loving me and me believing in you. And this part of your word, Lord, has forced me to, again, think corporately. That you put us together in your family and that you see us as one and you love us as one. And you long for us to draw close to each other as we first draw close to you and are transformed by you. Thank you for this wonderful transition in our thinking to realize that our doctrine of who we are in Christ makes every bit of difference in how we get along with others who are in Christ. And so transform us from the inside out, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.